1 John chapter 5 and reading from verse 13 to 17. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 to 17. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is confidence toward God. Confidence toward God. We now come to what could be called an epilogue. These things have I written unto you. And he's giving a final summary and exhortation of all that he's written. The Apostle John has applied the great tests as to the genuine Christian over against these heretics who'd gone out from the Church of God. The tests of, do we believe on the true Christ, the Christ of Scripture? Do we love particularly those who do believe on him? And do we desire to keep his commandments? Now then, first of all, let us consider assurance of eternal life. Assurance of eternal life. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He writes to them as those that believe on the name of the Son of God, because the apostle's object was not simply to differentiate between true Christians and those who had a false profession. He was particularly engaged in seeking to give assurance by the blessing of God, assurance to the faithful as they had been jostled by these men who had gone out from them and departed into false doctrine. So his concern is to lay a solid ground for the true people of God to have assurance and confidence that they were on the right track, and that those who had gone out from them had nothing to offer and ought not to disturb them. Now, firstly here, under this point, notice that assurance is possible. Assurance is possible. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. It is possible to know. This is denied by many of the cults, such as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, and it is denied by the biggest cult of all, that is Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, the decrees of the Council of Trent in 1547 include the following. If anyone says that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance to the end, unless he shall have learned this by a special revelation, let him be anathema. Anathema, accursed. So there, Rome pronounces its curse upon anyone who says that they are sure that they will go to heaven beyond this world. And many of the lesser antichrists maintain a similar doctrine. And Arminianism, whatever it may intend, renders assurance impossible if it is followed through. It may grant the possibility of being assured of being in Christ now, but it gives no grounds for assurance that we will be kept and that we will certainly reach the desired haven. Every consistent Arminian must grant the possibility that he may end up in hell. That means there is no real assurance. But the apostle here says, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye have eternal life. Not that you have the beginnings and just the splutterings of it, but it may not actually carry on to eternity. That's the Arminian teaching, that they have life, but it might not prove to be eternal, because it might stop again. Whereas the biblical teaching is that the Christian has eternal life, that he has not just life which may prove to be eternal, but that he has the beginnings of life which will endure to eternity. It is that which he has, albeit imperfectly, is eternal life. It is a life that will go on forever, the only change being that it will be perfected in the world to come. You see, the Arminian does not believe that the Christian has eternal life. He can't. He believes that he has life provisionally, and it may prove to be eternal, but it may not. Whereas the apostle teaches that the genuine Christian who believes on the name of the Son of God has eternal life. Then notice that assurance is through the word. Assurance is through the word. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. These things have I written. This part of the scriptures, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote these things that believers in his day and subsequently may know. So whilst assurance is a work of the Spirit, it is a work of the Spirit through the Word. We are not to look for some experience separated from the Word, whereby we receive some revelation outside of Scripture to the effect that we are the children of God. That's not what we're to look for. What we are to look for is the blessing of the Spirit of God upon the Scriptures, upon the truth of the Word, the truth of the Word, the promises set forth in the Christ of Scripture, the Son of God, and also to be able to perceive the biblical evidences of our faith in Him. And in this way, we can have assurance. When the Spirit of God enables us to see Christ as He really is, to believe upon Him, and to see the biblical marks of that faith in our lives, then we have assurance. So in chapter 1 and verse 4, and these things we write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Fullness of joy through the Word of God. Now, people almost, perhaps subconsciously, think that joy and the Word are somehow incongruous. They don't think they go together, but they do. These things write I unto you, that this book, this part of the Bible, like every other, but for the moment, this particular part, properly understood by the blessing of the Spirit, ought to lead to joy, confidence, and assurance through the Word. Through the Word. It's not some spectacular experience that is attributed to the Spirit. It is by the Spirit blessing to us the in true understanding and hearty reception the truth of the Holy Scriptures. So don't be afraid of the Word of God. It's more than our necessary food if we are to have assurance. There's no real assurance without the Word. People may have a presumption, but assurance, a proper, a grounded assurance based on reality, is through the Word of God. Assurance, and then thirdly under this heading, assurance as an instrument of perseverance. Assurance as an instrument of perseverance. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That second phrase, that ye may believe, the tense there, it's the idea that ye may be believing, that is, that you may go on believing on the name of the Son of God. You might say, well, surely if the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints, they would go on believing. But God uses means, and he uses doctrines as the means whereby, by the blessing of his Spirit, causing them to lay hold of those doctrines of the Word, they persevere. And this is telling us that the doctrine of assurance is a means whereby the saints of God persevere. A man who is sure of a title to a property will be more inclined to develop it than the man who isn't sure whether it's his or not. If a man isn't sure whether a property belongs to him, he's loath to invest his time and money in developing it. But if he knows that it's his, well then he gives himself to it. It's not the best illustration, but it'll do. Assurance is a spur to perseverance and to the pursuit of holiness, not to negligence. You see, Arminians and others, they say, if people can be so sure, they'll become negligent. It doesn't work like that. Real assurance so encourages our hearts and so fills us with the excellency of Christ that we desire to follow after him in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a great encouragement to persevering in the faith, isn't it? The idea that if people are unsure, that will make them more diligent, it's wrong. And yet there are Arminians who teach that. Keep people unsure. Tell them that even if they're genuine Christians, they mightn't make it. It'll keep them on their toes. That's just Romanism in a different form. Assurance of being in Christ, assurance that if we're in Christ, we will be kept in Christ, is a tremendous encouragement to serve Christ, who has saved us with an everlasting salvation. The comfortable doctrines encourage the heart of the believer, and that is why they are there in Scripture for our benefit. Then secondly, the second main thing, assurance in prayer. Assurance in prayer, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Assurance of eternal life expresses itself in assurance in prayer. But assurance of acceptance with God assures us of our access to God through Christ with all our requests and petitions. On the other hand, if we are not sure of acceptance with God, and if we're not sure if our sins are forgiven, if we're not sure that Christ is our advocate with the Father, then we're not sure in all our praying. Very difficult to bring other petitions if we're not sure that God has forgiven our sins. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest of this passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The more we know Christ in his excellency as a high priest, the more confidence we have in coming to God, and the more we are assured that our sins are taken away and that we can come seeking grace to help in the time of need. And we can bring all our petitions to this great God who has heard us and accepted us in Christ and taken away our sins. Will he not with him also freely give us all things? Will we not pour out our hearts to such a God when we know that he has forgiven our iniquities? Now notice from these verses in our text, first of all, very simply, God hears prayer. God hears prayer. We sang that in Psalm 65. O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. The gods of the heathen don't hear prayer. Baal didn't hear prayer. The gods of human invention do not hear prayer. The gods who are the product of man's making do not hear prayer. But the God who made us, he does hear prayer. I love the picture in Isaiah 46. We've often referred to it, though not for some time. Isaiah 46, Bel boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages are heavy loaded, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. You see, the Babylonians, they made their idols, and in their day of trouble they had to carry their idols. Whereas the Lord says, I have made you, and I will carry you. He had made them not only as creator, but as redeemer. He formed them to be his people to show forth his praise. He made them, he will carry. Whereas the Babylonians, they made their gods and they had to carry them. And there's an immense difference, isn't there? Thou that hearest prayer, he hears his people whenever they ask. He hears his people whenever they call upon them. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver. Now, true prayer submits to whatever God has said. So the apostle says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. That is, according to his decreed will. Now, we can look at various categories to help understand this. First of all, where specifically promised, a positive answer is certain. Where specifically promised, a positive answer is certain. So Daniel, at the end of the captivity, he read in the book of Jeremiah, 70 years, it was near the end of the 70 years, he prayed for the deliverance, the turning of the captivity, and it was granted. And he could have known it was granted because God had promised it. If we ask, will the people of God ever lack their daily necessities? No. Psalm 37:25. I am young, I've been young, now I am old, yet have I never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches of glory in Christ Jesus. So where something is promised, we can pray with certainty that God will give it. Then secondly, where a thing is forbidden, prayer for it is sinful hypocrisy and no real prayer at all. To pray that God would cause you to win the lottery is not prayer. Participating in the lottery is sin and covetousness and unlawful, and to pray that God would answer and give a winning outcome would itself be wickedness. It would be trying to enlist God in that which is evil. It is contrary to his preceptive will, what he's commanded us to do, to participate in the lottery. Or when someone prays for guidance as to whether they should marry someone who isn't a Christian, well, the guidance is there, it's in the scriptures, be not unequally yoked, and to be asking for guidance is hypocrisy. What they mean is that they would like God to agree with what they want to do. Or a woman praying that God would make it clear whether she should be a minister or not. Well, it is clear, it's in the word of God. And there's such attempts to get God to agree to what he has forbidden is iniquity, and it's not prayer. It's prayer that's turned to sin and wickedness. It's trying to make a convenience of God. So where a thing is forbidden, prayer for it is sinful hypocrisy and no real prayer at all. But where we have no specific promises of a thing, and yet no indication of God's disapproval of that thing, we pray submitting to the wisdom of God. We pray in submission to the wisdom of God and the will of God. The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And all such real prayer is answered. What is specifically promised is given. What is lawful to ask for but not specifically promised, when asked for in submission to the wisdom of God or according to his will, then it will be given or withheld as is for our good. What is best for us is given. Whether it's by bestowing or withholding what we ask for, God will do us good. He will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Not all things that we might want, not even all that we might ask for, but all that is good for us. We need faith to see the answer to prayers, even when the answer is no. We think we know what's best for us, but we don't. And what is for our good, God will give. And if he doesn't give it, even though we've asked for it, if we've asked with true submission to his will and to his wisdom, that he knows better than we do, we will not rebel against the answer. We may be puzzled by the answer, but faith acknowledges that God does know best, even when we can't see it. So that all real prayer is answered. Prayer that lays hold of specific promises is answered according to the promises. Prayer for those things which are not specifically promised lays hold of the truth of God, that what is good the Lord will give. If he gives it, it's good. If he withholds it, it wouldn't have been good. Because God is God. So what we have here is not a blank check, as the so-called Word of Faith or Prosperity Gospel movement maintains. Their heresy teaches that man is basically in charge, that man decides and God just has to fall in with it. And of course that is heresy and it's blasphemy. God has not handed over the reins to us. Where he has spoken, he will do it. Where he has not spoken, he will act according to all that he has said, that he will do his people good and work all things for their good. Thirdly, praying for the professing Christian. Praying for the professing Christian. Verse 16 and 17. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. First of all, notice that praying for others is an integral part of a life of prayer. It's an automatic part. It's part and parcel of the Christian life and the prayers of God's people. They pray for others. The man who only prays for himself, it's doubtful whether he prays at all. The man who prays only for himself, it's doubtful whether he's ever prayed. And praying for the brethren is a normal part of the Christian life. How can we be united to the people of God and say, thy people shall be my people and thy God my God, and not pray for the people of God? Now, for my friends and brethren's sake, and so on. Praying for an erring brother is part of the love of the brethren. It's the opposite of unnecessarily gossiping about the sins of the brethren. Praying for an erring brother is part of the love of the brethren. If we see a brother going astray, if our reaction is to just blether about it and say to others, do you know what so-and-so is doing? Isn't it shocking? Is that the love of the brethren? No, it's not. We pray. I'm not saying it's never necessary to speak to others. Sometimes it is. But our instinct ought to be to talk to God rather than man. In praying for an erring brother, we pray that God will bless him with repentance of his sin, not bless him in spite of that sin. We pray that God will bless him with repentance of his sin, not bless him in spite of his sin. Comparison must be regulated to be consistent with the honor and rights of God. Life here is the opposite of death, and it is eternal life as opposed to damnation. Now, every course of sin tends toward damnation. It does. Every course of sin embarked upon, its natural tendency is to apostasy and damnation. And oh, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, but that's not the point. The point is that a course of sin persevered in, its natural tendency is to lead to apostasy and damnation. You say, but the people of God can't end up in damnation. They can't end up in damnation because they will be brought to repentance. In other words, they are preserved by being caused to persevere. In other words, they're not saved, they'll not go to heaven whether they apostatize or not, they'll go to heaven by being preserved from apostatizing. They are caused to persevere. God works in them to will and to do, and so they work out their salvation in fear and trembling. And so when we pray for a brother who has gone astray, that he will be brought to repentance, if he truly is a brother, our prayers will ultimately be answered and the request granted. But then we have to say, professed Christians may apostatize and end in eternal death. That much is obvious. The passage is about professing Christians. Professing Christians may apostatize and end in eternal death because they are not really regenerate. Their hearts have not truly been changed, even though we perhaps cannot tell that they are different from the real thing. Now, some view this passage as a general caution, lest prayer for the person's well-being come before all need for repentance. In other words, that they pray that such a person will be blessed and have life eternal without the necessity of repentance. And of course, that's quite wrong. When we see a professing Christian going astray, we don't pray that whether they repent or not, whether they turn back or whether they go off into blatant unbelief, they'll go to heaven anyway. That's not what we pray. We pray that they'll be brought to repentance. And although it is true that there is always the danger in general of praying for the welfare of the individual going astray without regard to the necessity of repentance and the honor of God being upheld, that is a danger. We believe that in this passage, the apostle is not simply warning against that, but he's warning against something more specific. That there is a reference here to a sin which indicates not only that repentance has not yet taken place, in which case we pray that it will, but there is a sin which indicates that not only has repentance not taken place, but that it will not take place. That if we know that someone has committed this sin, then we know that it is the purpose of God that they shall not come to repentance, and therefore to pray for that person is actually to rebel against God. Now, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, what we have here is a sin that is never forgiven. Now, when he says, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, obviously that means if there is repentance. Unrepented of blasphemy is not forgiven, but it is possible it will be forgiven, and it will be forgiven where there is repentance. Conversely, when he says, whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come, the meaning is that in this case, there is and never will be repentance. And it's not the superior dignity of the third person, any superior dignity of the third person of the Godhead. What is in view is a contempt for the work of the Holy Spirit in enlightening the mind and showing the truth. Hebrews chapter 6, which we read earlier on, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, this book is written to the professing church, but there is a strong warning taken from the Old Testament church throughout, a warning against being numbered among God's people, yet not being genuinely so, and the dangers of apostasy. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so on. And what is in view here is someone who has been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, it doesn't mean someone who's born again of the Spirit, but it means someone who the Spirit of God has shown the truth of God to, so that they know that it is the truth. They know that the gospel is true, and they understand that gospel clearly. And yet they despise that truth, which they know to be the truth and which they understand. They treat it with contempt, and they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, putting him to an open shame. And this constitutes a sin that is never forgiven. Now, sometimes people speak of the unpardonable sin, but that term is ambiguous. It suggests that this sin, even if repented of, the pardoning mercy of God cannot extend to it. But that's not how it is. It's not that this sin, if repented of, would not be forgiven. It is that this sin is never repented of. Someone who commits this sin will not be brought to repent of it. No sin is unpardonable where there is repentance. The Westminster Confession is thoroughly scriptural when it says, "As there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent." But this sin, when committed, will never be repented of. Now, the reprobate, those not elected, will never repent of any sin. But God has been pleased to tell us in his word that where this sin is committed, it is a sure indication that that person is reprobate and will not be brought to repentance. In general, we don't know. Among sinners, we don't know who is going to be brought to repentance, who are the elect of God. But where this sin is committed, and if we could know that it's been committed, we would know that that person was reprobate and not one of God's elect. Now, great care is needed. We can jump to the conclusion that we know someone has committed this sin. But remember Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee, that body of men that crucified the Lord of glory. He held the coats while they stoned Stephen. He breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the people of God. When they were brought to trial, he lifted up his voice and voted that they should be condemned, some of them to death. We might have thought, this man so zealous and to the fore, he was eager to get authority from the Sanhedrin to persecute the Christians. Surely he has committed this sin which never has forgiveness, but he hadn't. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now that's not saying that because he did it ignorantly in unbelief, that meant that he deserved mercy. Nor is it saying that God couldn't have left him to be ruined and condemned for all his sins, even though he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. But what it does mean is that if he hadn't done it ignorantly and in unbelief, he would have been in this category of having committed the sin which never has forgiveness. And God does have the right to restrict the objects of our praying. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. There Jeremiah is told, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. God has the right to tell us who to pray for and who not to pray for. And in connection with this sin against the Holy Ghost, this sin unto death, this sin that always leads to death, God, as it were, lifts the veil a little on his awesome decree of reprobation. And he says, those who have committed this sin will never be brought to repentance and forgiveness. We sing the imprecatory psalms, those psalms which call down the judgment of God. We sing them conditionally, in the sense that we are calling on God to curse his open enemies, but not excluding the possibility that among those open enemies of God, there may be those like Saul of Tarsus who will be brought to repentance. But if it were to be known that this sin had been committed, then it would not be praying in submission according to his will for the conversion of such, because we would have reason to know that God had determined they would not be brought to repentance. I'm well aware that doesn't answer all the difficulties about determining when someone has committed this sin. And we are fallible, and therefore we need to be cautious. But nevertheless, the apostle does say, if it is known, then we must not pray for such to be brought to repentance, because they won't. Perhaps the apostle is here cautioning the faithful against too great an indulgence or misguided charity to those who had despised the truth which they once professed. You see, the false teachers, these were false teachers who'd been part of the outward church of God. They went out from us, for they were not of us. And in chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. These people who had professed orthodox biblical Christianity, who'd apparently understood it, and then they had embraced this Corinthian Gnosticism or whatever, and he's saying, yes, pray for brethren who have wandered, but remember, these people, they're not brethren, and some of them may well have so despised the truth of God that you should be praying, not be praying for their repentance. The norm, however, is to pray for those who have gone astray. Of course, these verses are contrary to Arminianism, because what we have here is a prayer praying that God will bring an erring Christian to repentance. The Arminian believes that man has a will